Our scripture this morning, our first scripture, is taken from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. It's a church Paul founded himself on his journeys from Macedonia. He had done mission work in Asia, but the Lord had called him not to continue in Turkey, but rather to take a ship and begin to plant churches in Macedonia and then in Greece. And it's at Corinth, which was one of the great sin centers of the ancient world, that Paul established a church. And he stayed there for a year and a half before he began once again his missionary journeys. He writes the letter because that church is struggling. And I always remind people, if you think you're in a tough church wherever you're going today, that Corinth was really a tougher church. It had big problems, and Paul was at pains to write to them, to help them to shape up or ship out, I suppose. And what he's saying is that he's treating them like infants because they have all sorts of moral issues, from people taking other people's wives to celebrating the Lord's Supper. And that was a full meal back then. And so wealthy people would get there early and eat out everything so that poor people had nothing to eat, I guess, but bones and the marrow from the bones. So Paul has a number of problems with this group. None more so pressing, I suppose, than the fact that Paul, who was unprepossessing in what he looked like, in fact, the earliest, not photographs, but drawings of Paul, have him really bald-headed, and his stomach protrudes out far beyond his shoes, and that we know from Scripture he spoke with a squeaky voice. So Paul is at pains to say, what I told you is still the gospel truth, in spite of the fact that I don't look the part like Billy Graham or any great evangelist, and in fact, I don't have much of a speaking voice as well. And then you look at someone like Apollos or some of the other splendid preachers, and you look down on me. And he said, you know, if you're going to grow, it's not because I'm better than this one or he or she is better than me, but because God gives the growth. So stop playing favorites and stop trying to make an idol of the preacher or the evangelist, whoever comes into your midst. So we're talking about growth. And what we can say about Apollos, for instance, is that he was probably the brightest of all of the evangelists. We know very little about him, but he was well-spoken and very, very intelligent and really influenced a lot of people. And I think Paul was a bit envious. So there. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. For you are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men and women of the world? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another of you says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere mortals? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? We're only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, and Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters, we have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, and God's special building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he or she builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation, they will be rewarded. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Our gospel reading comes from the gospel according to John. And we're reading at John, I lost my place. John 3, 1 to 17. We're dealing with a fellow named Nicodemus, and his name really means Nike, Nico, which means victory, and Odemus means a group of people or one individual. We know that Nicodemus is a member of the ruling council, which means that there were 70 Jewish individuals in Jerusalem who really controlled the religious affairs and state of Israel. We remember in the Hebrew scripture, Moses said to God, "Look, I'm tired of wandering around in the wilderness and being the only person responsible for these wayward people, this children of Israel, who seem to do nothing right." And God says, "Well, you're not alone. I'm going to appoint 70 others to help you lead." And so we have this idea of the Council of 70, the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, as it was called in Jesus' day. And these individuals were men of wealth, men of stature and influence, men who didn't have to worry about where their next meal was coming from, and men who were in charge of putting Jesus to death. They were composed of Sadducees who did not believe in a resurrection, and Pharisees who did. And they're the ones who question Jesus and will begin the initiation to put him on the cross. So Nicodemus comes from this group, but he comes to see Jesus at night, and we ask why this is. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with you." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born from above." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born anew. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Jesus is talking about his crucifixion. "That everyone who believes in Jesus, who believes in myself, will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." This is the word of the Lord. We are always changing, whether we like it or not. Scientists tell us that we shuck off all of our skin cells, I guess, every 7 years. And we are also aware of other internal changes which go on, and mental changes as well which go on. I love Mark Twain's saying, you know, He said, when I was a teenager, my parents were the dumbest people I ever knew. It's funny, though, when I became 21 or 22, they just smartened up. I don't know what happened, but they got a lot smarter. Well, indeed, we are people who are changing. Centuries before Gautama Buddha said that all life is change, the philosopher Heraclitus in Greece, in Athens particularly, said you cannot put your foot in the river, because the river is always changing. The river is always changing. And I think that's important to understand that change is the nature of life. And then to say, as Christ says, and as Christianity affirms, that change is growth. That change is growth. And the evidence of life is that indeed we are growing throughout our lives. And that becomes important. There was a woman who bought a beautiful picture, a stencil, and it said, "Prayer changes things." And she put it up on her mantelpiece and admired it. A few days later, it was gone. And since she only lived with her husband, she had a clue who was doing this. And she said, "Well, why did you do this?" And he said, it must be because you don't believe in prayer. You don't come to church too often. And the fact is, you don't believe in prayer, do you?" And he said, "Well, I do believe in prayer. And I believe that prayer does change things. I don't happen to like change, so that's why I put it down. I don't like change." And I don't think any of us does in many ways. I was talking to a dear friend who's a pastor down in Westchester this week. And we don't talk to each other as much as we should. I think it's about once a year. But he said, "You know what happened to me?" I said, "No, what happened?" He said, "Well, I turned 60. And he said, "It was the toughest change in my life. But," he said, "2 weeks ago, I turned 61. And he said, "I feel great." I said, "What's the difference?" And he said, "I just got into the habit of being in my 60s, and I find it's a great time." And he said, "I think, you know, Jesus was there for me when I turned 60. And, you know, as I'm trying to console myself, Jesus was saying in heaven, 'There, there, there, it's going to be all right. Just wait until you're 61, and then your life is really going to take off.'" I think we need to associate change with Christian growth, and that this is God's doing. You know, Paul says that he watered and Apollos planted, but that he says God gives the growth. And I think we have to hold on to that. I love Jesus' parable. And the farmer goes out and throws seed out his back door. He's not doing much of anything. And then he goes to sleep at night, he wakes up, and suddenly there are all sorts of flowers blooming. And Jesus is saying by that parable that, you know, God wants us to bloom, and whether we like it or not, we're gonna if we're faithful. And yet I want to say there are some things in our lives which help us to understand ourselves and help us to understand how much we are like Nicodemus. And how we can become like Nicodemus, and even better than Nicodemus. I think that's important to say. And let me say that, as a preface, Nicodemus has been given a bad rap. Because scholars have said, well, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he was fearful. If anyone knew that he was having a dinner or talking to this sinner, this preacher from Galilee who didn't know much of anything, if all of his wealthy and worldly friends from the Sanhedrin knew that, he'd be in trouble. And so scholars say, well, he wasn't much of a disciple. But in chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, Nicodemus does defend Jesus to the Sanhedrin and says, you know, we need to listen to him because he may have a word to say. Now, some scholars said he could have made a stronger stance. And then at the end of the Jesus' life, when he's being taken off the tomb, it is Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who bury Jesus at night. So scholars say, well, he never really got into the light of day, but rather he kind of stands in the shadows because he was really afraid of confessing Jesus as Lord. And I'm tired of bashing Nicodemus. I think Nicodemus has a lot to teach, and I always try to look at the best things of people, you know. I want us to look at the best things of people, you know? And so, you know, I want to say, when I look at Nicodemus, I want to be thankful to God when I have serious doubts about self-identity. In other words, when I'm in change or when you're in change, sometimes we begin to question everything we believed up to that point. Sometimes we question where our lives are going. Before, we always knew where our lives were going, you know? It's funny, I knew exactly 20 years ago what I would do when I was retired. Now it becomes closer and I don't have a clue what I'm going to do. So that's why I keep preaching and teaching, because that's the only thing I know I'm going to do. So I may never retire. But I think, you know, it's very important. That's how the Holy Spirit works within us. We get restless. We suddenly, all of the verities and truths that have claimed us and made us who we think we are beginning to erode and dissolve and dissipate, and we get scared by that change. We need to say, no, God's behind it. God's behind it. There's a story of two sailors who were in London, and you know, the London fog is famous. And they're looking at each other, these two sailors, and they're a little tipsy. And they said, where are we? We don't know where we are at all. And so this tall, distinguished man walks their way, and he's in a military uniform. And they ask him, and they said, do you know where we are? We're lost. Do you know where we are? And the man, who is very, very important in London military circles, says, do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? And then he just passed. And one of the sailors looks at the other guy and says, we may not know where we are, but this bloke doesn't know who he is. You know? And I think that's important, you know. If we grow in Christ, not only do we know who Christ is, but we begin to know more clearly who we are. We begin to know more clearly where we are. And for Nicodemus, I think Nicodemus becomes so important is because he has all of the trappings of worldly success. I mean, he's made it to the tippy top. He's not Pope, but he's close there. He's in the council of the Sanhedrin. It was the cushiest job you could have. You made more money than people could ever imagine. You could walk in the temple and people would ask for your autograph. You had made it. And yet he is restless because God's working on him, and he has to leave the Temple Mount to find this itinerant preacher who has nothing to say to good people and wealthy people, and he does. And my goodness, what a paradigm shift that is for him. What a paradigm shift that is for him. It's so important when we understand that what we've always believed no longer works for us. And let me say, it doesn't mean that it's wrong. I hear people come up to me and said, oh, I wish I had known then what I know now. And I'm saying, don't wish that at all. If you've made mistakes in this past, if you've hit dead ends in the past, that's God's will. God has brought you right where you need to be right now. So don't ever say that, oh, I wish I knew then what I know now. No, no, no. God's been at work throughout your life to bring you to this time and place where you're listening to this bloviating preacher preach and preach. You know, you're right where God wants you to be. But I think it must have been truly difficult for Nicodemus because he had all the trappings of success. And so it's very difficult to kind of move away from a self-identity when the world says you're successful. I think that's hard. And I know that God is working on us, because we've all been successful, I think, in our lives, to one degree or another. God's working on us when we begin to say to ourselves and to say to other people, I've never been happier. I'm the happiest I've ever been. And then we go to the mirror and we say, no, I'm not. I'm not as happy as I'm telling people I am. I know I have everything. I have the best car. I'm doing well with my 401k. I have a lot of friends. People look up to me. And still, why am I not happy? The world says I should be. And if I complain to the world, they're not going to listen to me. It's not easy when you have everything the world tells you you need to be happy to say I'm unhappy. But Nicodemus was willing to risk that. Nicodemus was willing to risk that. He had, I believe, a divinely inspired discontent, and he wanted to grow. So I think, you know, what Nicodemus does too is that he takes action. In other words, if we have a divinely inspired discontent, God doesn't say to us, just stay there, but take action and find someone. And if you can't find Jesus' representative in your life. You know, Scripture tells us, and this is a wonderful imperative, get wisdom. Get wisdom. And I think that's so important. So, you know, I think get wisdom is just talking to Jesus Christ in prayer, but it also means finding someone, a saint who represents Jesus, that you can talk to. You know, who are the people you're getting wisdom from? There's a story about a photographer working for a national magazine. There was a great forest fire up in the Northwest. And so he went to the nearest town and he was trying to take a photograph of that for the national news. And he called his editor and said, I can't take it from this perspective. So the editor says, there's a small airport right over here. You just get over there immediately. There'll be a plane waiting for you. And you take that plane and get those photographs we need you to take. And so he sees this plane on the tarmac, and he runs in with his cameras and everything, and he says, okay, let's take off. So the pilot says, okay, and then the photographer says, what I want you to do is go northwest, and then I want you to swoop down so I can take some photographs of this. He says, why do I have to do that? I don't want to do that. And why do you want to do that? He says, well, I'm a photographer. That's why I want to do it. He said, you're a photographer? He said, yes. He said, I thought you were the flight instructor. You know, you want to get advice from the right people, don't you? You want to get advice from someone who represents Jesus Christ in the deepest sense of the word. When I was in Ecuador, I was talking to a priest in his mid-50s. We had worked a little on a home that he had, a shelter for children whose parents had been in prison. And he was talking about a liberation theologian he had studied under named Gustavo Gutierrez. Very brilliant, a brilliant writer and a brilliant thinker. And then he was telling me about another younger priest who really questioned whether he wanted to be a priest. He had been in the priesthood for 5 years. He found himself falling in love with one of his parishioners. He found himself questioning whether God was real. He liked the idea that people called him father and looked up to him. And people, because he had such a good reputation, people would often genuflect in his presence. But my friend said to this young man, he said, I want you to go find Dr. Gutierrez and talk to him. He said, where is he? He said, I don't know where he is. I think he's somewhere in Peru. So this young priest spent 6 months trying to locate Gustavo Gutierrez. Finally, he found him on top of a mountain, which he had, it was so tall that he was getting winded, you know, hiking on the way up, and he found this fellow who had lectured at Harvard and Yale, living in very, very sparse and simple surroundings, and he said to this uninvited but new guest, here, come on, sit down and have a meal with me. It's not much. We have some grits here and everything. And he said, the young priest said, I am here because I need a wise man to talk to. And Gutierrez said, well, I'm not a very wise man, so you've wasted your time maybe, but what's the problem? He said, well, I'm thinking of leaving the priesthood because I think I'm in love with this woman, one of my parishioners, and so I'm not sure how that's going, and I'm not sure whether I like being a priest because sometimes I don't have faith, and you know, I get tired of the mess, and oh, I'm just a mess, and can you help me? What advice can you give? And he said, well, I can't really give you any advice, but my people here, and he said, I'm really not doing priestly work anymore, but my people here are trying to build a well. Do you think you can give them a hand? And the priest said, well, you know, I graduated at the top of my seminary class. And Gutierrez said to him, well, you know, sometimes God doesn't need good minds. God just needs strong backs. God doesn't need a good mind. God may not need your good mind. That's gotten you in trouble. God needs a strong back, so get down there. There's a hoe down there. Show those people that you're with them. Don't tell them you're a priest and start digging that well. And he did. And he gave up the priesthood, but he became one of them. He didn't hear confession. He didn't have a collar on, but he came and worked and found himself. That restlessness, finding the right teacher, brought him where he needed to be. When Jesus talks about being born anew or born from above or born again, it means that we have the capacity to make great changes in our lives. You know, God has given us such a wealth of riches in our lives, such an openness to life, such a wonder and beauty of life, that we are capable of making great changes in life. So make them. And rejoice in that. And maybe you don't want to put off a great change till tomorrow. You can make it right today. God, through Jesus Christ, says, with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. That means God wants us to be new creations right now, right here. Go about doing it. Thanks be to God for our victories. Amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning. Mm-hmm.